Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everybody. It's great to be home. If you have a Bible with you, would you take it and turn to Revelation? The Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we'll look at today, faith under fire. And I think what a timely lesson this is, timely focus it is, given that this study is based on the book of Revelation, and particularly today, the letters to the seven churches, and dealing with believers who are suffering and being persecuted because of their faith and because of their commitment to Christ. And I don't in any form or fashion want to indicate that I know a whole lot about what it is to suffer as a Christian. I'm going to talk more about that. Certainly not to the degree that occurred in the first century in ancient times. But if the Lord tarries, I'm convinced that in our lifetimes, and certainly in the lifetimes of our children and our children's children, the intensity and the frequency of the persecution of believers could very well increase and intensify. Okay? So, the Lord's word is for us wherever we are, whatever circumstances we're in. You know, somebody said a long time ago, you know, you're either about to go through a storm, or you're in a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. And that's a pretty good description of our temporal lives on earth. So I'm excited for us to think together today about faith under fire. I would start by asking you to scroll through your mind, and for many of you, the answer to this would be yes. Have you heard any sermons or Bible lessons lately on suffering? A number of you would say, well, as a matter of fact, I heard one this week, or I was listening online. And if that's the case, I think that's healthy. I think it's good to hear the whole counsel of God and to be reminded of what Scripture says: all who are godly in Christ shall suffer. Not may, not this is a possibility, this is a contingency, but they will suffer. It's inevitable. But I would have to say, by and large today, in the evangelical world, and I would even bring it down even more in Baptist life, we don't hear as many sermons on suffering as we probably should. And part of the reason for that is that it's not seeker-friendly. It's not even seeker-sensitive. I mean, by the way, if we really want to attract people, what we got to tell them is, give your life to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. Give your life to Jesus and you shouldn't suffer or have any problems. If you do, it's just because you don't have enough faith. And so you've got that kind of garbage, and I don't have a better term for it, because that's what it is. You've got that kind of garbage that's being foisted on people. And so here's yet another reason why we need to know what the Bible says about suffering, what it says about what's going to happen this side of eternity to people who love Jesus. As I look in Scripture, what I see is that one of the most practical realities, one of the most certain things, one of the most in-your-face things, so to speak, regarding the experience of the Christian is that there will be suffering. Now, before you sit there and think, man, I didn't come today to hear Danny Downer teach the Sunday school lesson. I'm not trying to bring you down. I'm trying to for you and for myself to shake us out of the doldrums and into reality. Because as we're going to see in this text, even in the midst of suffering, and it's a particular type of suffering, by the way, suffering not because you deserve it or did something wrong, suffering because of your identification with Jesus Christ. And that, according to Jesus, is cause for great joy and brings real wealth. But more about that in a moment. Okay, so look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then listen to verse 11, because you see it in the letters to the seven churches. You'll see this phrase again and again and again. And the older I get and the more I read it, the more it makes me quake in my proverbial spiritual boots. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You find this formula in the parables of Jesus. You find it when Jesus is speaking to these seven churches. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus himself is saying, hey, this is important. You need to listen up. More about that in a little bit. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, like I've said, the call to suffer for Christ is a neglected topic, yet it remains timeless. And in the New Testament, I think I can confidently say it's an indispensable mark of every true believer and every true church. I'm not saying that if you're a true believer, you're going to be cast in prison and physically abused. I'm saying if you're a true believer and you've identified with Jesus Christ, there will be some facet, there will be some element of suffering in your life and in my life. It'll happen at some time, some point, some place. It may be someone ridicules you. It may be you're passed over for a job promotion. It may be that you're left out of some type of social gathering. It may be a situation of which you're not even aware, okay? But it is inevitable. Well, these letters to the seven churches have a certain form. You've noticed it. The character of the sender, Jesus, the Lord of the church, and then usually there's a compliment or a commendation. And then there's a critique or a challenge. And then after that, you have a command, like return to your first love. And then after that, you have the commitment of Jesus himself. He declares his promise to those who remain faithful. And that's the basic formula. You have the character of the sender, the compliment, the criticism, and the command, and then the promise or the commitment that comes right from the mouth of Jesus himself. Well, here's your takeaway this morning. You forget everything else. Here's what you want to remember. And I think this text bears this out. When you rely on the Lord's provision, you can live with fearless faithfulness when your faith comes under fire. That's a lot of F's right there, okay? But I put that in there on purpose. We're not just called to live faithfully, but I think part of living faithfully is living fearlessly. Now, I'm not saying we should throw caution to the wind. I'm saying, and I'm guilty of this, I'm fearful about the wrong things too often. I'm fearful about the wrong things too often, and probably you are as well. There's to be a fearless faithfulness in my life, knowing that Jesus has told me in his word that I can anticipate suffering, but God is Lord over that suffering. All right, when your faith comes under fire, the Lord's presence encourages you. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, again, the letter form to the angel, the messenger, the pastor, perhaps the spiritual leader at the church in Smyrna. Well, a little bit about Smyrna. 35 miles from Ephesus, a wealthy city in ancient times. It rivals Ephesus in its beauty and in its commerce. In ancient times, it was destroyed about 7 BC. It was rebuilt by 3 BC. It became the pride of Asia. The city still exists today in modern Turkey, a city of several million, third largest city in Turkey today. Well, the church there at Smyrna was probably the result of what evangelism and work that had gone on in Ephesus and moved on to Smyrna. Notice with me that in the letter to Smyrna, there is no condemnation. There's no, this is pretty unique. Jesus doesn't take the church at Smyrna to task and say, you're negligent in this area. You're failing in this area. There's only commendation and there's only a command. Well, let's talk about Smyrna in these ancient times. It was a city full of pagan temples. You had temples and shrines to Zeus, Aphrodite. The Emperor Tiberius, that ring a bell? Think about Jesus' day. The Emperor Tiberius in AD 26 issued a proclamation that once a year in all of the Roman-controlled areas, it was necessary for citizens to go to a place where they would declare and confess Caesar as Lord. And if one were to refuse to do such a thing, once a year at these required meetings, he could be imprisoned or killed. So I'm telling you this up front because I think it'll help the text jump off the page at you. There was enormous oppression, persecution. It was dangerous to be a Christian. It was physically dangerous to be a Christian. Now, I got to tell you, that hasn't been my experience. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up out in the country. We didn't even lock the doors at night. I drove 5 minutes to church where smiling, wonderful people were ready and waiting to welcome me into a Sunday school classroom. And most of my life I've had the freedom to come and go and speak and teach and preach. And that's been the experience of most of us. Now, I have spent a little bit of time in some foreign countries. And I've seen just a little bit personally, but perhaps even more so, just watching and hearing what's going on in foreign countries. And I realize, you know what? That is not reality elsewhere. And let me just stop and say this also. It is very easy, and I'm guilty of this. It is very easy to think whatever I'm experiencing, that is the norm, okay? In fact, I get so caught up in that that I pretty much don't think about anybody else except me and my own little world. And I get pretty provincial. Well, I think this text this morning is a challenge to us, as we're going to see, to think and to march off the map and think outside the box. Because this morning, right now, as I say these words, there are people who are suffering horribly, physically, solely because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Before I finish this lesson today, there are people on this planet who will die because of their loyalty to Jesus and nothing else. That's a sobering thing to me. Well, let's move on looking at the text. Well, in ancient times, this enormous oppression, persecution, it was dangerous to be a Christian in Smyrna. There were very few indifferent professors because it cost too much to be a Christian. Now, let me stop there and plug that in. I think one of the things that we're going to see, perhaps in our lifetime, certainly in that of our children and grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, is that that's exactly what's going to happen in the United States. The suffering and the persecution is going to completely obliterate, I think, a pretty significant section of the evangelical world. And that is the indifferent, what I would call social, casual Christian. Because it's not going to be worth it. It's going to be increasingly costly to be a follower of Jesus Christ. All right, well, look at what Jesus says. Notice how he describes himself, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Wow. Jesus is saying, in the midst of all this, and have you felt it lately? I know I have. You know, that Supreme Court ruling comes down. You know, you've got the butchery of Planned Parenthood, the atrocity of that going on, and you think, what is going on? What's going on? And yet Jesus says, I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm Lord over all extremes and everything in between. It's interesting to me that the word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh. It speaks of a fragrance, a spice, a perfume obtained when part of a flowering on a tree is pierced and crushed. What a fitting name for a place where the church is suffering and being persecuted and tested. Look at the identification of Jesus here. I'm the first and the last. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus claims for himself the same honor and glory that belongs to God the Father. So let there be no confusion. You don't have God with a capital G, and then there's Jesus, God number two with a little asterisk. No, Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is God having defeated the final enemy. And he says, I've got good news for you. I'm the first and the last. He uses the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. You see it elsewhere in Scripture. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who died and came to life. So, knowledge of the Lord's trial to the point of death and his triumph over it ought to be a great comfort. Now, the grammar of this text is pretty graphic. Literally, the words of the first and the last who became dead. You could translate it that way. That'd be a good translation. Who became dead and then came to life. I love that. He became dead. It speaks of his humanity. He was the real thing in real human life, and he came to life. He became dead, yet he came to life. This salutation disarms the fears of the suffering saints. Well, you say, how does that, what do you mean by that? Well, if I'm suffering because of my commitment to Jesus, don't you think it's an enormous help to know that Jesus was there at the very beginning, and when the dust settles, he'll still be there. Jesus isn't going anywhere. In fact, he's the one permanent reality to which we ought to cling. Now, that's important for us to hang on to. And that's exactly what he's saying. Jesus is in complete control of your circumstances and mine. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, that's great for you to say, Matthew. You don't know the nutty things going on in my life. But you know, I can say that. I'm not saying crazy things won't happen to you and me, but I can say to you that the Lord is not taken by surprise. He's in complete control. These believers were subjected to fanatical hostility. And you know, that's one thing I like about the Christian life. It's so real. Whether you enjoy rich, nurturing, sweet fellowship, you know, and those days and seasons of wonderful tranquility, you know, in your life, or whether you came in this place this morning and you felt like, good night, I feel like I'm a walking civil war. I feel like the easiest thing in my life has this past week has been the hardest thing. But man, what a great comfort. The conscious presence of Jesus. His very name speaks of permanence and authority. One author says, it's good for us to remember, Jesus is not a party leader with a temporary mission. I love that. Think about that one. Jesus is not a party mission, a party leader with a temporary mission. He finishes what he starts. He's a great finisher. Now, don't you know that had to be a great encouragement to these original readers? Man, it's a great encouragement to me. I can go forward in the strength of the Lord because I know when I get wherever I'm going, he's going to be there. He's a great finisher. What a wonderful thing. Well, William Cooper, one of my favorite hymn writers, who himself was conflicted and dealt with depression and, you know, really had a difficult time. John Newton took him in and ministered to him. But you know, in the midst of all that, you get hymns from Cooper about, like, there is a fountain filled with blood and God works in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. He plants his steps upon the seas. He rides upon the storm. I love something Cooper said in his later years. Isn't this true? Let us rehearse the mercies of Jesus often in the presence of discouraged people. Isn't that sweet? Let us rehearse the mercies. Let us rehearse the mercies of Jesus often in the presence of discouraged people. I'm not living in a dream world. I know my own life and I know yours. There are those days when you're just discouraged. That's part of being human. But what are you going to do when that discouragement comes? And I think too often, when it does come, we look in the wrong places. I think we're to go back and remind ourselves, what's permanent? What really lasts in my life? Who loves me? Who's never going to let me go? Who was there at the beginning? Who'll be there when everything's over? It's Jesus. Who has a perfect track record of keeping his promise to me? Who has a perfect record of loving me and demonstrated that love at the cross? Jesus. So what a comfort this had to be. Well, why is it then that we don't suffer more for our faith? This is a pretty convicting thing. Listen to what one author says. Why do we not suffer more? Perhaps it's because our lifestyles neither model the love of Jesus or rebuke a pagan world. That is to say, there is no discernible difference between our lives and the lives of unbelievers. We fear offending men more than fear than offending God. We have departed from and disregarded biblical standards. We have become the cult of the comfortable and convenient. Those are indicting words. And as I read those words, I think about my own life. I think we have to be honest and look at our own lives. Well, the point is the church is going to suffer, and the suffering church is an uncompromising church. Now, I've already told you the environment here in Smyrna is very religious, very spiritual. And I think I see a parallel today. I hear more talk about religion and spirituality today than I've heard in a long time. There's a lot of religious talk, and there's spirituality and all of these things. And there was in the days of the church at Smyrna here. The point I'm making is the church that stands for the truth, exclusive truth, is pretty much not going to be socially acceptable in its own generation. Now, we talked about this before. I won't belabor the point, but I've said to you on many occasions that one of the key issues that we're going to have to grapple with in the 21st century is the issue of the exclusivity of Jesus, because we have this rampant pluralism where people look at you and me and say, man, Matthew, you're such a complete bigot. Are you telling me your way is the only way? There are a lot of ways to God. You're judging me. I think God sees the sincerity of our hearts. Blah, 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 ad nauseum. You know. Well, I'm sorry people get emotional about it, but either the truth is true or it's not true. Like Francis Schaeffer said, we got to deal with true truth. Well, what does the Bible say? Jesus. Jesus. He's the sole focus of saving faith. Let me just read you an excerpt. I found this the other day. This was in a magazine article. This actually happened it would have been back in 06. For the nearly 400 congregations affiliated with the Center for Progressive Christianity, May was celebrated as Pluralism Sunday, in which all world religions are honored for the good they do to their adherents. Quote, we do not claim that our religion is superior to all others. Instead, we celebrate that we can grow closer to God and grow deeper in compassion, and we can understand our own traditions better through a deeper awareness of the world's religion, said the Reverend, end quote, said Reverend Jim Berklow, the event's national coordinator. It gets better. To celebrate Pluralism Sunday, Epiphany Community Unitarian Universalist Church, I think I'd change my church name, wouldn't you? of Fenton, Michigan, invited a Zen Buddhist with a Christian background to be the preacher for that day so that, quote, we can experience the similarities of our faith paths. And you wonder why people are confused? Ann Lurkey, the pastor of Mizpah United Church of Christ in Hopkins, Minnesota, did a pulpit exchange with Beth Shalom Temple. Barbara Curry, pastor of the Congregational Church in Deering, New Hampshire, preached about how Jesus is the church's gate to God, yet there are other equally important and creditable gates to God for other people. I wonder what her text was, don't you? Holy Redeemer Reformed Catholic Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, had a Muslim speaker present areas of agreement between historical Christianity and Islam and incorporated various prayers of different religious traditions in its mass. Here's the clincher, Berklow's closing quote. Pluralism is the idea that my religion is good for me, and your religion may turn out to be as good for you as mine is for me. So pluralism is the concept that there are multiple loci of truth and salvation among the religions. Ladies and gentlemen, that is where we are living. And if you think you're going to stay committed exclusively to Jesus Christ and not face ridicule or misunderstanding, and even at some point mistreatment and physical abuse, you got your head buried in the sand. That's where our culture is going. And so I love that this passage is speaking right to us. Well, let's continue on. By the way, I mentioned earlier people suffering for the faith. David Barrett, the Center for Global Christianity, David Barrett out of Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, I'll talk more about that in a moment, has done some studies. Back in the year 2000, there was an estimate that there were as many as 150,000 people worldwide who were put to death solely because of their commitment to Christ. Now, there's been some confusion about these numbers because it's easier for people to say, oh, well, that person's a Christian martyr. You know, they were identified with a certain Christian group. And it turns out that that may or may not be the case. But whatever the situation, think about that. Some people say 150,000 may be too conservative. Well, when I was living in Tyler, that whole county was about 200,000 people. And I thought about that one day. Can you imagine that in 1 year's time, the whole population of my county being wiped out? That's a lot of people. And so it is good for us to remember that this is actually happening. I go back to, how about this, in Sudan, this was about 11 years ago, militant Muslims declared jihad on Christians in a small village. The women who refused to convert were assaulted. In the late 1990s, in another location, believers were ordered to renounce Christ, and if not, a 3-inch nail would be driven into the top of their heads. 15,000 unarmed ethnic Uduk Christians were also put to death in the first 10 years of the 21st century. So one thing we need to do is get global. And to have that perspective. By the way, let me just, as an aside, say this also. You know, Franklin Graham took it on the chin this week. Some people were hammering on him. Can I just say, you know, I just want to say shout out to Franklin. I think he's speaking the truth. He's never said he doesn't love Muslims or hate Muslims. He's saying that's a religion that is opposed to Christianity, that is the antithesis. I mean, the antithesis of anything Christian. And that's not palatable today, even among some Christian circles. But when you see this kind of stuff, and I think I'm complaining about the color of the carpet, the shape of the chandelier, the thermostat setting, I need a wake-up call. Well, let's move on. When our faith comes under fire, the Lord's perspective enlightens us. Look at it in the text. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. The Greek word is thlipsis. It literally gives us a picture of being between the proverbial rock and the hard place. I know the pressure of persecution. I know it. Jesus says, I see it. You're suffering. You're suffering. You're citizens that in a government and in an empire that's not sympathetic. So there's pressure, affliction. It's relentless. Then there's also the poverty of possessions. I know your poverty. Destitution, the poverty because of their uncompromising commitment to Jesus. In many cases, these people were boycotted, denied employment. They were vandalized. So some of them knew poverty, but not only that, I also know the slander, literally the blasphemy. The blasphemy, the poison of slander. Many in the Jewish community were used by the devil. By the way, the first reference to the devil in the book of Revelation is not Satana, it is Diabolos, the diabolical one. First reference to the devil here in Revelation. They were used by the devil to blaspheme the church, the Lord, and God's people. It's like a smear campaign. These people are repeatedly attacked. They're accused of being sexually impure. They're accused of being cannibals. They're accused of worshiping false gods. And that's why Jesus refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. Okay, let me stop here and do another thing this morning I think is very important. And to say to you when you called me to be your teacher, I took it very, and do take it very seriously, that my job is to deliver the truth of God's words. And you've been and are so gracious when I'm gone and we have guests, preachers and teachers and students, and all of the guys that I've had come in, you've been so kind to and encouraged, and I appreciate that very much. It is important for me, if I'm going to say, hey, the truth matters, and we need to be sure we stand on the truth, to sometimes go back and do a little cleanup on aisle 9. So I'm going to quickly, if you'll allow me, to do that this morning. Now, let me just say this. The young man who taught last week is a great guy and doing a great job, working hard and studying hard. He doesn't have quite the experience that others that I've had come in to teach as far as his training and his preaching experience. And actually, I had another veteran lined up who was supposed to come last week and had some things come up that enabled him or kept him from being able to be here. So the young man that was here last week, I think, is a super guy. But what you need to know is every week I'm not here, I always listen to the audio recording of what was taught. And there are quickly two things I want to address. Last week, at least from my listening to the tape, I got the indication what I received, how it came across to me was this. Hey, unless you're a famous, big-time Christian, well-known, don't worry. Satan's not after you. Okay, I want to lovingly yet graciously correct that. Think about to whom much of Scripture is written. What does Paul do in 1 Corinthians? He says, not many of you were wise or wealthy or powerful. Listen, Satan's targeting of believers has little to do with their standing in this world, and has so much to do with their proximity to the Lord Jesus. So you just mark it down. I don't care if you feel like you're the most obscure believer on the planet. If you're loving Jesus and you're walking with Jesus, he's coming after you, okay? That's Scripture, okay? Let me address one more thing. I've heard this a great deal. And frankly, it preaches really well. I'll tell you what, things are getting so bad in the world today. It's a reminder to us that the end of time is near. Things have never been so wicked as they are today. Really? You got scripture and verse for that? Anybody want to give me scripture and verse for that? Are we going to be biblical? Or are we going to simply be cultural? You see, the truth is, things may be It may be more wicked. The world may be more wicked today than it's ever been. I don't know. I think one thing that's for sure is that we hear about wickedness more. I mean, a shooting can happen in Lafayette, Louisiana, and bam, in 3 minutes, it's all over my cell phone and computer, and all of our media devices are blowing up. But back in the 1700s, I mean, you even go back to World War II. You've got Japanese soldiers fighting because they don't know the war's over. So my point is, if we're going to make arguments, we've got to base them on what Scripture says. So I really felt it important that I address those two things. So thank you for giving me the opportunity to do that. And we need to be sure that whether it's me, a student, you, whoever, if you're going to say something, we got to be sure we back it up with Scripture itself. Okay, well, look at it. The pressure of persecution, the poverty of possessions, the poison of slander, and then look at this, even the prospect of prison and death. Do not fear. Isn't it interesting? There it is. Do not fear. You see it all through Scripture. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Not what you may suffer, what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And that's not a play on words. It's not a symbolic, metaphorical thing. He's going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, literally tempted, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. What's that 10 days all about? Scholars have debated that. You know, is that just a symbolic reference to an extended period of time? I think what we ought to do is take the text literally, unless there's a reason not to. That is the idea that we're being introduced to a parable or an analogy. If you go back historically, it seems that oftentimes in these periods, when believers would not profess Jesus, would not profess Caesar as Lord, they were thrown into prison for a 10 to 15 day period and threatened with execution. And it was during that 10 to 15 day period often that people would recant and say, okay, I'll say Caesar is Lord. Now see, knowing that brings this text alive. Jesus says, hey, the devil's going to throw a bunch of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you're going to be left for the duration of that challenge time. They're going to try to get you to recant, but you be faithful unto death. So this imprisonment was often a precursor to execution. What do I know from secular sources at this time? I know that in this region, believers were fed to lions. They were boiled in oil. Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, who was a protege of John the Apostle, was burned at the stake in the arena in Rome in 155 AD. These are concrete, real people. Well, what about the role of the devil? Quickly, I'll just say, God sets limits on what the devil can do to believers. I see it in Job. I see it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yes, affliction brings poverty, but it also polishes character. What does Jesus say here? But you are rich. Your comforts can be a curse. They can anesthetize you. Beware, Jesus would say, of the inertia of ease and the apathy of abundance. Jesus would say that suffering can enlarge our capacity to enjoy the Lord. Jesus says, you're rich. John Piper says, suffering can wean us off the breast of self-reliance. That's a good word, man. That ever happened to you? You know, you're rocking along in life, and man, you're complaining that your sprinkler system is broken, and you know, good night, that business deal that would have scored a few extra $1,000s fell through, and you know, your wife's car broke down, and man, those things, you're driving down the road, they're just, but then you get a phone call, and your child's been in a wreck, and has been taken into emergency surgery, or you get a diagnosis, and your mate has a mysterious mass on an x-ray. Isn't it interesting how difficulty, and I know those aren't examples of suffering for Christ. That's part of being a human being. But I'm just saying, isn't it interesting how crises blow the haze of triviality out of our lives, don't they? I mean, they really do. I look back and I think about some of the things I worried about and fretted about, and I think, what a joke. So, think about suffering for the cause of Christ. So we need perspective in the Lord's kingdom. Well, quickly, when our faith comes under fire, the Lord's promises assure us. Look at the text. Do not fear, literally, don't have a phobia. Do be faithful. Be steadfast. Suffering is inevitable. There's a crown to receive. There are rewards. I don't understand all of that, but I do know there are rewards. I'm sharp enough to know that if I work for a reward, if I'm saying I'm going to obey Jesus now because I want to get one of those big shiny crowns in heaven, I've already lost my reward. The reward comes because I just love Jesus and I want to honor him. But let there be no mistake. This crown, what is this crown? This Stephanos, a crown to receive. Well, it speaks of a reward, a martyr's crown. I live now with a constant view of the reward of eternal fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Knowing that I'm going to be with Jesus forever. Knowing that he was there before time was. Knowing that he'll be there when time is no more. And when I'm laser focused on him, then I can suffer. And then there's also a condemnation to escape. Look at the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, the first death, physical death. All of us, unless Jesus comes back first, are going to deal with that. The second death, that forever death, that death of separation and torment. That second death, there's a great white throne judgment where those who have not responded in faith to Jesus are going to be cast into a lake of fire. And it's connected by Jesus in Matthew 10 and in Luke 12. Jesus explains, one writer says, with heart-stopping reasonableness, that mere earthly dangers like being killed are nothing compared to the danger of hell. It is as if Jesus is saying, fear not, you can only be killed. Now, don't go out this afternoon and live recklessly and jump off a skyscraper. Remember, that's what Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to do, to be presumptuous. But the point is, Jesus is saying there's a thing a whole lot worse than physical death. And it's to be eternally separated from a holy, sovereign, supernatural God, forever in a place of conscious, eternal torment called hell. Well, then Jesus, look at his orders here. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. It's like Jesus saying, listen up. Don't just let these words pass through your auditory canals. Order your life in light of the reality. And you see, when you go out, when I go out this week, these realities aren't going to get, you're not going to see these on billboards, okay? You're not going to turn on the radio and hear the talk show host talking about the lordship and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ and the inevitability of Christian suffering. You are not going to hear that. And so you and I have to fight for reality, but God has given us his Holy Spirit and he's given us his word, hasn't he? And we cling to that, and we order our lives in light of it. Quickly, and I'm shutting down. Over 20 centuries of Christian faith, some 70 million Christians were murdered for that faith and are thus called martyrs. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, he's being burned at the stake. They tell him, confess the genius of Caesar, which was the formula for, hey, all you got to do is just say Caesar. Ha Kurios, say Caesar is Lord, and you're going to be okay. Listen to what he said. 86 years I've been serving him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? 1721, Isaac Watts wrote it in a hymn. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. By faith, how do we hold on? By faith's discerning eye. You know, feed your faith. How do you do it? You fellowship with Jesus. You open his word. You hit your knees. You keep your eyes on him. Acknowledge the inevitability of suffering. Prize the Lord's presence and promises. Assess your measure of wealth. What makes us really wealthy? I'll argue on the basis of Scripture, what makes me really wealthy is that I have a Savior who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He was there before time was. He'll be there when time is no more. He will never let me go. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He's got me. I'm wealthy. And you are too. So assess your measure of wealth. Cultivate the eternal perspective and pray for the persecuted church. You can Google Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs. There are a number of great organizations that will keep you focused and remind you of the need to pray for believers all over the globe who right now, as we speak, are suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. So when you rely on the Lord's provisions, His presence, His perspective, His promises, when you rely on those things, you can live with a fearless faithfulness when your faith comes under fire. That's good news. It doesn't depend on me ultimately. It depends on the one who says, I'm the first and the last. I became dead and I came to life. You got to love that. That's where our confidence has to be. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. I pray we'll love it and we'll treasure it. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters all over this planet this morning who are suffering solely because of their commitment to you. We pray, Father, that you would use their lives to draw men and women and boys and girls to faith in your Son, Jesus, that you would comfort them and sustain them. And Father, so work in our lives that we treasure you above all things and that we cling to your word. Thank you that you are the first and the last, the one who became dead and the one who has come to life. And Father, thank you that you'll never let us go. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, everybody.